Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's hope and pray that this is the last sermon from my study via Zoom. Let's hope we can continue with our face-to-face meetings now without interruption and we can enjoy fellowship together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be looking at the first couple of verses. So in the previous sermon, which was last week, we looked at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is verses 17 to 18. And in those verses, Paul firstly indicates that the new covenant is a covenant of liberty. Through it, we have been delivered from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, meaning judgment. It threatens us with death because we cannot fulfill the law. And not only threatens, but we will most certainly be judged for violating God's law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate God, comes into the world and he lives a perfect life and he dies a death of condemnation. And in so doing, he fulfills the law on our behalf. When we believe, when we trust in him, the first thing we receive is the forgiveness of our sins. He endured the condemnation that we deserve on the cross. And then secondly, we are imputed with our righteousness. Of course, these two things come together. I'm not providing you with an order as such, but we are imputed with his righteousness and we are declared to be just in the eyes of God. And so we are delivered from the curse of the law, and the law for us becomes a standard of living. It becomes, if you like, the rule book for life. And in that sense, it's a blessing. But it's no longer a covenant of works. We don't have to satisfy it completely because the Lord Jesus Christ has done that on our behalf. And so there is a liberation. And most importantly, I think what we need to understand is that we've not just been liberated from the curse of the law and judgment, but we have been liberated in such a way that we are free to enjoy God. We are free to love him and serve him and to know him and walk with him. And that's the most important thing. Always remember, salvation is not just a ticket to heaven, as it were. It's not a ticket out of jail in that we've been delivered from hell, though it's certainly that in a sense, but it's more than that. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ that we might know God and enjoy him and walk with him. But secondly, Paul also indicates with regards to the new covenant that it is a covenant of transformation. Through it, we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We've made the point, not only in this series, but many times over, that believers under the old covenant, they knew in measure the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was certainly with his people under the old covenant. But believers back then were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So under the new covenant, we become the very temple of God. We receive the Holy Spirit and through the means of grace, through the truth, he begins to transform us increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with our sinful natures and the things we naturally enjoy, and he motivates us and works within us to pursue godliness. And the Apostle Paul uses the illustration here of Moses, who in the presence of God would reflect the glory of God. Remember, Moses would stand before the people and reflect the glory of God. And so it is in a certain sense with you and I. We experience the presence of God through the means of grace. As we meditate on scripture, as we pray, as we publicly worship God together as a church, in these contexts, we experience the presence of God and we reflect the glory of God in that Christ by his Spirit works in our lives through these means. And increasingly, as the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated and he forms Christ within us, so we reflect the glory of God. We reflect the very image of Christ himself. And so those were some of the things that we looked at last week from verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3. So this morning we commence a new chapter then, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read together the first two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, once again, we see here that Paul begins with the word therefore, and this is a pattern that we find throughout the Pauline writings. Paul makes certain statements, and he'll go so far, and it's kind of like he pauses, and then he says, therefore, and he builds upon what he has previously said. And this can go on for quite some time. Paul makes statements, therefore, further statements, therefore. And that's what we find here also in 2 Corinthians. So Paul is building upon what he has been previously talking about, and he refers here to this ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry does he mean? He means the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the gospel. That's what he has been speaking about. And this has been the theme. He's been building upon this going right the way back to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And so here is, as we commence chapter 4, Paul is describing his relationship to the new covenant as a minister. And as we shall see, what he has to say here about himself is applicable to all of us as well. So his relationship to the new covenant as a minister, with application to ourselves as well. So I want to make two points then from these two verses this morning. First thing I want to consider is this statement, we do not lose heart. Firstly, we do not lose heart. Verse 1. So let me move this. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So Paul is a minister of the new covenant. And the word here for minister is the word diakonia, and if I say diakonia, you would immediately associate it with the diaconate, the word diaconate, and that is a correct connection. And the word basically means to serve. But Paul is a servant of the new covenant. And it's interesting to note here that he doesn't describe himself as an apostle of the new covenant. And so often he does refer to his apostleship. He has in this letter, and he does in other letters as well. And equally here, he could have described himself as an apostle of the new covenant, but he doesn't. A minister, a servant of the new covenant, that's the language that he uses. Now, when we think of an apostle, we probably think of one who is greatly esteemed, one who has this very specific office, one who has been given authority, and indeed such ideas are true when it comes to apostleship. Paul and the other apostles did have authority, a delegated authority under God. They were, of course, to preach the word of God and to implement the principles of God, but they had an authority. And any office given by the Lord before his people in the church is an office which is to be esteemed. And so the apostles were to be esteemed in the right sense, just as elders and deacons are also to be esteemed. But I think what we continually find with the apostle Paul is that he doesn't let this office kind of get the better of him. He knows his place, as it were, and he's very careful to maintain a correct view of his position. And this is particularly relevant when it comes to the rest of us, because, of course, not all of us, or none of us actually, will be apostles. And not many of us will hold formal offices in the church. When all was said and done, Paul recognized the fact, though he was an apostle, at the very heart of it all, he was a servant, as we all are. He was simply doing what he was called to do as he went around preaching and establishing the church and seeking to have sinners saved and to build up the people of God and to do all of those things. He was simply doing what he was called to do as a servant. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Moses is described as a faithful servant in the house of God. The great Moses, and the word servant there is a different word to the one that we are looking at here in terms of ministry. But the word servant applied to Moses means that he was one given to menial tasks. This is a man that the Lord used greatly. Of course, through him, the plagues came upon Egypt, and through him, of course, it was the Lord's doing, but through him, the Red Sea was parted, and the Egyptian army was drowned, and there were miracles in the wilderness, and Moses assumed responsibility for this great company of people. Yet according to the book of Hebrews, he was a man given to menial tasks in the house of God. And there's a comparison given there with the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as the Son, is master of the house. Moses, comparatively speaking, in the house of God, he's just a servant. He's the floor sweeper. And so it is with Paul, and so it is with you and I. It doesn't matter what you do in God's kingdom, from those who are the most highly recognized with public ministry to those who are the least recognized, we are all servants. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his apostles in Luke 17 and verse 10, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. And the word there again is different. It means slave. We're just slaves. Whatever it is we do in the kingdom of God, we're simply doing as we've been instructed. We have done what was our duty to do. And so there's nothing special about Paul in a sense. He's a sinner saved by grace, like the rest of us, who has been commissioned to do certain things in the house of God. He has been given this responsibility to minister the new covenant, to preach Christ, to live a godly life as an example to God's people, to write letters and to do all of these things, to build up the people of God. And in so doing, he is simply a servant. And having executed his duties faithfully, he can say of himself, I am an unprofitable servant. I am just an unprofitable servant. Now, Paul writes about ministry here or servanthood here because there are times when we will find it hard going. And the temptation is to lose heart and to want to throw the towel. And of course, this can happen for all kinds of reasons. It can happen because we face opposition to serving the Lord. And that was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. He was facing some opposition from within the churches. We've seen that that was the situation with the church at Corinth. There were some people who had issues with him. Things had improved greatly, but they still weren't out of the woods, so to speak. But Paul had issues with some of the churches. Paul had issues from his fellow countrymen, the Jews. There was opposition that came into his life as a consequence of ministry from different angles. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll remember he speaks about the terrible trials that he and the other apostles had in Asia. And they'd been, thankfully, delivered from those trials. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he speaks about manifold challenges that come upon him, all kinds of difficulties, sometimes through opposition and challenges with people, sometimes just through difficult providence. But there were challenges that came upon him. There was opposition. Sometimes we will grow weary and lose heart and feel like throwing the towel in because we feel there is little fruit from our efforts. Some people serve the Lord for years and in a sense, outwardly speaking, there's not a lot to show for it. And again, think of the Apostle Paul. He's really, in a sense, quite disappointed as to where some in the church of Corinth are at. The church has been in existence for around about 5 years, and he certainly expected some of them to be a lot more mature than what they were. And things were slow going, and things are often slow going in the Christian life. I think it's particularly the case in the day in which we live. Even churches that are doing reasonably well and are not going backward, it still feels like it's a slog. It's a slow progress. None of us are experiencing a kind of revival that we see elsewhere in church history and read about in our history books. It's just a slow kind of plodding. And that can be a source of discouragement for us as well. Even just the busyness of life can get to us, make service to God difficult, just demands coming upon us, responsibilities, running here and running there and managing a household and perhaps raising children and going to work and all of these things. And we get busy and we get weary. When we encounter challenges, and we will encounter challenges, we all know that. I'm not trying to convince you of something of which you're unaware. We all know that there are difficulties in serving the Lord. The first port of call I think we need to remember is this, that service to the Lord is not an option. It's an obligation. Okay, we are all called to discipleship, which involves good works. We're all called to serve the Lord. We won't serve in the same way. We might not be able to give the same time to serving, specifically serving the Lord. We may not always serve the Lord in ways that we would like to. But whatever our lives look like, whatever encompasses our day-to-day lives, we are all called to serve the Lord as Christians. But furthermore, when service is rendered difficult, and this really is Paul's point here, we need to remember the grace and mercy and love of God to us. That's what Paul is pointing us to in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And what Paul means is that it's the knowledge of God's mercy toward him that spurs him on. It prevents him from losing heart, and so it must be the case for you and I as well. And we find this idea here in verse 1 that through knowing the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. We find this concept spelt out elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says with regards to his ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Or some versions say the love of Christ constrains us. And the idea is that of something getting a grip of us. You know, we might use the expression sinking its teeth into us. Something sinks its teeth into us. It constrains us. It gets a grip on us. And there is some discussion here as to exactly what Paul means. Does he mean Christ's love for him so grips him? Or does he mean his love for Christ so grips him? And there's a sense in which I think we get involved in syntax and trying to understand, you know, how words are put together and what they are meant, and that's all good and right and has a place. But there's a sense in which we can say it's really a moot question, because both ideas come together. Knowing that the depth and degree to which Christ loved Paul and gave himself for Paul, Paul in response loves Christ and is lovingly compelled to serve him. God's love has laid itself upon Christ. It's gripped Christ. The knowledge of what God has done for Paul through Christ grips him. And as a response, he in return, as it were, he is gripped by his love for the Lord. And he is compelled to serve. He's compelled to preach. The same kind of principle is evident in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 35, the passage that Moniki read to us earlier. And it's an encounter between a woman and the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are all very familiar. It's a very famous and well-known encounter, where Simon the Pharisee has Christ in his house, and this woman comes in, a sinner of the city. We don't know who she is. We don't know her background or anything like that, but she lovingly weeps over his feet and worships him and breaks open the expensive perfume, and Simon is aghast looking on. to how Jesus allows this to happen. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts of his heart, gives to him that little story. There are two men who owe two different accounts to a creditor, one a small amount and one a massive amount. And the creditor forgives both of them because they can't pay it back. And Jesus says, well, who will love more? And of course, Simon says, well, I guess he who has been forgiven more. That's the obvious answer, isn't it? And he then draws that story into the situation which is taking place in Simon's house. Simon, you don't understand the nature of your sins. You don't understand how vile you are before God. You don't understand the forgiveness that is offered to you. Therefore, you love little. You have little interest in me. Whereas this woman, she knows what kind of sinner she is. She knows how she's lived. She knows how vile she is before the Lord. And she therefore loves much. She knows how much she has been forgiven. And she knows the extent of God's grace to her and the compassion and the mercy that's come to her. And so she loves much. She worships much. It's the same principle that we find in 2 Corinthians 5 and here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Discouragement, weariness, frustration, all of those sensations come upon us, making it easy to lose heart. We're all aware of those kinds of feelings. We all experience them. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to come to a place where you feel like it would be just preferable to throw the towel in and just to live a life that is easy and comfortable. And the antidote to this is to remember the great love with which we are loved. The great mercy in Jesus Christ that has come to us in the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You see, there is the principle there set out for us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And we're being told here that the mercy of God, or the knowledge of God's mercy and what Christ endured for us, it energizes it. It has an effect of buoyancy, of lifting us up, looking unto Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls and attempted to throw the towel in. You see, Christians who don't serve the Lord, and there's a sense in which that is an oxymoron, People who don't serve the Lord and are not walking with Christ, can they really call themselves Christians in a sense? But those who do call themselves Christians and they don't have a desire to serve the Lord, they have either not understood God's grace or they have somehow forgotten God's grace. They may be conscious of it in a theoretical way, but it's not a personal reality that shapes them and molds them and motivates them in life. And the Apostle Paul lives conscious of God's mercy, the love that he's received and the grace that he's received, and this strengthens him in heart. Imagine how many times over and over again he was wearied, and it probably entered into his mind whether or not it would just be easier to throw the towel in. And yet he finds strength and renewal as he thinks about the mercy of God to him. He reflects upon what he had been previously and the manner in which he had lived and the delusion by which he thought he served God as a Pharisee. He would think about what he was in those years growing up and what he'd become as a bloodthirsty Pharisee, willing to have people not only put into jail, but put to death. And how then, arrested by the grace of God and the forgiveness that he'd received through Christ and how God had blessed him and helped him and equipped him to serve in a different way, in a God-honoring way. And Paul would reflect upon these things and think about them and find a renewed energy and find a buoyancy to continue on and to serve and to minister the new covenant. Surely there's a lesson for us in a different sense. We're thinking about serving God and sometimes becoming discouraged in that, but perhaps in terms of where we are all presently at and what we've been through, perhaps there is a lockdown lesson in this principle, or perhaps a lesson at other times in our lives when we find that we are hindered or things become painful and we're prone to discouragement and losing heart. Acquaint yourself and reacquaint yourself and keep reminding yourself of the mercy of God to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just with the lips and in general terms, God is merciful to all and is a common grace that extends to all. Yes, that's true. But God has been merciful to you as an individual. Your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven a debt you can never pay. You have been delivered from hell and judgment. And you have been brought into this marvelous life whereby you can know God and walk with him and worship him and receive his blessings day by day. And even when life is hard and we are restricted from doing the things that we would regularly do, there are still so many mercies that are extended to us, beginning with the forgiveness of our sins, and we just build on from that. Let me urge you this morning, those of you who name the name of Jesus Christ, don't serve in the kingdom of God simply because you feel that's what you should do. You serve in order to keep face or to keep people off your back. You serve because that's what you see others doing. You will only end up despising it. And you will only end up probably at some point giving up, growing weary through it. Serve in response to the mercy you have received. Serve in the kingdom of God as an act of worship, as an expression of your love and your appreciation to God for what he has done for you. Motivation in the Christian life is everything, and we ought not to serve simply because of what others see or what others may say. In other words, just kind of serving them with view to their opinions, but rather we ought to serve God as an expression of our worship and our thankfulness and our love to him. And so we keep our eyes, we are to keep our eyes on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus toward us. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to consider, Paul says, we reject weakness. Well, I'm paraphrasing what he says in verse 2. Sorry, we reject wickedness. I can't read my own typing. We reject wickedness. So let's read verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so Paul is stating here what he has done. So this is the past tense as a completed act. And he's making the point here that there are certain practices and attitudes which are common among other people. But as a servant of God and one who seeks to please God, he rejects them. And he draws to our attention three things. Firstly, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. Now, he's referring here to the inner life, the hidden things of shame. As we've seen, the new covenant is a covenant principally concerned with what we are inwardly. It is a spiritual covenant. Not that external things are unimportant. They're not unimportant. But our lives before God begin with what we are in the heart, with our desires, our attitudes, our motives. The new covenant, comparatively speaking, the old covenant is not principally concerned with rituals and observances, but our lives before the Lord inwardly. We've also identified the fact that the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. In other words, it is concerned with the Spirit's work within transforming us increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't serve God acceptably if inwardly we are full of corruption. Paul speaks here of the hidden things of shame. And if we harbor those desires and interests that are offensive to the Lord, that are contrary to his will, then we cannot serve him as we should. You look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 through to chapter 7, and it's the longest of Jesus' discourses in the Gospel records. And what is it principally concerned with? It's concerned with the application of the law to our hearts. Excuse me. And, you know, the classic example that we find in the Sermon on the Mount is that of adultery and murder. Adultery and murder, in essence, are not simply concerned with what we do, but they are concerned with how we think, our desires, how we look upon people, how we think about them. And the seeds of adultery and murder can be well and truly alive in our lives, and they can be watered and cultivated and nurtured and enjoyed, even if the acts themselves are not carried out. People can be full of adulterous thoughts and full of murderous thoughts or thoughts of hatred. The actions never carried out. But those desires, those longings, the bitterness, the lust, whatever it is well and truly alive and nurtured and engaged in. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all godliness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So again, it's the same kind of thought presented to us in a different way. Practices that are openly engaged in and accepted and promoted today, which were once considered shameful, should have no part in the Christian's life. And this doesn't mean only denouncing them with our lips, but it means denouncing them from the heart. It's always possible, of course, to put on a kind of front before other people and to, you know, express disgust at the kinds of things that are going on in the world, all the while secretly we really enjoy those things. You know, in our private lives, we may actually participate in them in some way. So it's not just a question of renouncing things with the mouth and putting on a kind of front before others, but they need to be renounced from the heart. So they have nothing to do with us. There's no place given to them in the way we think, in our attitudes and our desires. We can't walk in the light if inwardly we are entertaining all manner of lust and covetousness, bitter feelings, whatever it may be. There's a Puritan, Obadiah Sedgwick, and he preached a series of sermons called The Anatomy of Secret Sins. And in one of those sermons, he said this: the main battle of a Christian is not in the open field. His quarrels are mostly within. and his enemies are in his own breast. In other words, the main struggle we have, it's not in a sense so much what we are exposed to in the world. I mean, we're exposed to all kinds of things. We're exposed to all kinds of situations and all kinds of people. There are all kinds of temptations. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But the real issue of sin, it's not what takes place, as it were, out in the field. It's what we do inwardly with what we are exposed to. The issues of sin relate to how we process what we are exposed to, what we think about. Sin is first and foremost an issue of the heart. The actions are simply the fruits of what takes place within our lives. And Paul says we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Not just dismissing in his letters or in his sermons all that's wrong with this world, but from the heart. And we will never serve the Lord appropriately and walk in the light as we should unless we are dealing with the issues of the heart, unless there is genuine and thorough repentance, unless we are calling upon the Spirit to work in our lives, unless we are taking the word seriously and applying it to ourselves. And then secondly, in terms of rejecting wickedness, secondly, Paul says, not walking in craftiness. And the idea of craftiness is trickery. And he's referring to the manner in which he undertakes his ministry. And there are some people who undertake ministry who have a kind of philosophy that says they will do whatever is necessary in order to achieve a goal. The end justifies the means, as we say. If it takes a few white lies or covering up or embellishing things or cutting corners or whatever it may be, so be it. And as a servant of the Lord, as one who is seeking to honor God in his ministry and undertake ministry in a biblical way, Paul does not resort to unscrupulous methods. There's no trickery. There's no craftiness in the way that he undertakes ministry. So Paul does not go around preaching that God has a perfect plan for everyone's life. And if you just ask Jesus into your heart, everything will fall into place. God will make you successful in business. God will fix up your broken marriage. God will give you health, wealth, and prosperity and all of that kind of stuff. There's none of that in Paul's ministry. Paul never says anywhere that God will fix up people's marriages or make them successful in business or prosper them outwardly. No, nowhere. Paul deals with things honestly. He puts everything on the table. You know, of course there are blessings, and God blesses us in many ways, but primarily the blessings are spiritual. And we do receive external blessings also. But primarily salvation is concerned with spiritual blessings. And Paul does not hide away any doctrines that he thinks may offend people or he could be embarrassed about, you know, doctrines that may put people off. Paul is honest. He speaks about sin. He speaks about judgment. He speaks about the responsibilities of discipleship and the sacrifices associated with being a disciple. He speaks of the fact that we will face persecution. Acute persecution, perhaps, even from those who love us. He speaks about creation. He speaks about resurrection. He speaks about the miraculous. Paul, as I've said, he puts it all on the table. The Christian faith is what it is. We take it on the basis of what it is. We reject it on the basis of what it is. Paul doesn't cut any corners. He deals with people in an honest manner. Some people in their so-called Christian service actually dishonor the Lord and undermine his purposes because they resort to sweet talking. They resort to entertainment. They lower biblical standards and expectations. We can't lure people into the kingdom of God under false pretenses. Well, a couple may become Christians and that may lead to blessing in their marriage. But you may have one person who's converted in the marriage and it leads to a breakdown of the marriage. The marriage isn't healed at all. Some people may become Christians and they lose their job as a consequence of their faith. They may be disowned by their families. Christianity brings blessing into our lives. It also brings trouble into our lives. And Paul is honest and upfront about this. It's no good sweet-talking people. It's no good trying to lure them into the kingdom of God with glittering trinkets. The ultimate blessings we have, they begin now in terms of knowing God, but they reach their fulfillment beyond this life. They're not tangible to us. In John chapter 6, it's probably one of, if not a favorite, or at least if not the favorite, then perhaps a favorite of many of us as a chapter, John chapter 6. And in this chapter, Jesus taught some really difficult things, and those who were following after him took exception to what he was saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, for those of faith, there is such a richness to what he is saying. And the language is compelling rather than off-putting. And we can draw connections with that to the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's specifically about the Lord's Supper, but I think there is a parallel there. And we find with such expressions that our souls are being fed. But it goes on to say in John 6, and from that time, from Jesus teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They took offense to it. They didn't understand it and they didn't like it. They ceased to walk with him. And what's most interesting for us, in a sense, is Jesus' reaction to this. He doesn't panic and decide that he's got to change everything and that his language is inappropriate and he needs to modify things and take a whole different approach. Otherwise, he's going to scare everybody off. He doesn't respond like that at all. He asks his disciples, are you going as well? Are you going to do what they're doing? And Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples didn't understand everything that he said. There were hard sayings. As we know, Peter himself acknowledged that Paul taught things that were difficult and hard to understand. And by all means, we are to reach out to people and not overcomplicate things. And of course, if somebody walks off, it doesn't mean that we wash our hands of them or give up on them. But what we don't do is resort to craftiness and trickery and trying to sugarcoat things and make things palatable for people so they will find the kingdom of God acceptable. We don't do that. We're gracious. We're whimsical. We have time for people. We care for people, but we need to be pointed and we need to be honest in what we say. The reality is there is a coming judgment. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and we end up in one or the other. And the Bible is full of the miraculous, and the miraculous lies at the very heart of all that we believe, and we should not be ashamed or embarrassed to speak about the miraculous. God became a man. He was born to a virgin. He rose from the dead. We believe in a future resurrection. We must speak of these things. They are at the heart of the Christian faith. My son visits, or not really visits, he's been to a youth group not far from here, and what gravely alarms me with what he tells me is what they don't teach the teenagers. They don't teach them much at all, quite frankly. They teach them moralism. Just being good people, that is not the Christian faith. Why are they not teaching teenagers about eternal realities? Instead of trying to convey to them it's cool to be a Christian, it's hip, and go around being a nice person. That broad road which leads to destruction is full of nice people. law-abiding, tax-paying people who love their families and do the right thing. We can't sugarcoat the faith and hide things away and try and make it pleasing. It's to engage in a form of craftiness and trickery. Well, thirdly, in terms of Paul renouncing wickedness, thirdly, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. And this really builds upon the previous point that we're just talking about. And it seems that some had accused Paul of not being faithful to the scriptures, the Judaizers. He was not implementing old covenant law in the new covenant church. But to let us remember that Paul was not a servant of the old covenant. He was a servant of the new covenant. His job was to preach Christ and Christ raised from the dead. His business was to make disciples of Christ. Had he attempted to merge old covenant law, old covenant ritual into the new covenant church, he would have been dishonest with regards to the word of God. He may have kept the party faithful happy, but he would not have been honouring the truth and honouring the Lord of the truth. Now, at the end of the day, God was not at all interested in circumcision. He was not at all interested in washings and dietary requirements and all of those things. They had a place under the old covenant purely as pictures, but they had no place in the new covenant church. And had Paul engaged in this kind of ministry, it would have been to handle the word of God deceitfully. Well, when we acquiesce to popular opinion, when we acquiesce to the desires of others and how others see things, when we use the truth or allow the truth to be used in a way that's not intended by God, we have been deceitful. There's an example of this in the life of the Apostle Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Excuse me. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But Paul understood the new covenant. Sorry, Peter rather, he understood the new covenant. He knew what it meant. He knew that he was free to engage with Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised or obey any of the old covenant rituals. He knew all of that. Yet when Judaizers turned up, Peter went into his shell and he said nothing. He withdrew from the Gentile believers as though they were unclean. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I challenged him over this because he was being hypocritical. Peter was actually being dishonest with regards to the truth. He was not being honest with the truth. He was giving in to the whims and fancies of men. People misuse the scriptures, and even people in churches misuse the scriptures to support all kinds of views and causes and opinions concerning politics and morality and ethics and social justice causes. Liberation theology has become very, very popular. The liberation of women, minority groups, ethnicities, different religions. Now, I'm not saying that all of these concerns are necessarily wrong. Some of them may be very good. They may be good and they may be right. But the liberation that the Bible is concerned with is the liberation from sin and judgment, the liberation that we are brought into so that we might worship God and walk with him and know him. Society becomes a better place as a fruit of the gospel. It is not the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is for sinners to be reconciled to God. Jesus said, "The poor will always be with you." Did he mean that we should therefore ignore the needs of those around us? Of course he didn't mean that. we find it spelt out to us time and time again through the Lord Jesus and the apostles. We are indeed to care for our fellow man, for those in the church, but even those outside the church. We are to love our neighbor. And if there are genuine needs around us and we have opportunity to meet those needs, we should do so. That's certainly part of the Christian faith. But Jesus' point is this: we are not going to solve all of the world's problems, and we are certainly not going to create some kind of utopia in this world. It is a fallen world, and there will always be evil at work. There will always be poor people and the disenfranchised. And by all means, within our circles of influence, we do what we can. But the primary concern of the gospel is that of people's spiritual states before the Lord. We serve the Lord correctly and biblically as we rightly use the truth, not using it deceitfully. Paul says here, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This expression, manifestation of the truth, it means setting forth the truth plainly and clearly so there is no misunderstanding. We should convey the truth of the Bible in such a way that people can understand it, and if they reject it, they reject it on the basis of what it is. But it's clear what the Bible says, and we should convey what the Bible says. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience. People believe when the word is presented honestly, when it's presented clearly. Truth brings conviction, conviction that's felt in the conscience. We don't commend ourselves or our message by being entertainers, by trying to be cool and hip, by taking the truth and somehow trying to apply it to everything that's going on in the world around us and trying to make it relevant and trying to make it contemporary and all that sort of stuff. We don't present to people false hope. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience by simply dealing with the word honestly and presenting it to them as it comes to us in all clarity. And this is pleasing in the sight of God. Well, let me close this morning by saying we're all servants of the new covenant. Let us not lose heart. Let us not grow weary and throw the towel in, but keep in view the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let us remember we all have an obligation to serve, to do what we can to further the gospel and to engage in the life of the church and to serve in our families and so on and so forth. Let us not lose heart, and we don't lose heart if we keep the mercy of God and the grace and the love of God before us. Consider the richness and the depth and the constancy of God's mercy in your life. Rehearse it and keep rehearsing it. Further to this, let us reject all wickedness, beginning with the heart. If the heart is a cauldron of sin, we cannot serve the Lord as we should. That stands to reason, and we will in the end give up. Let us pursue righteousness and serve the Lord with integrity according to his word. Let us not cut corners. Let us not embellish things. Let us not leave things out. Let us not sweet talk people. Let us present the truth faithfully and honestly as we find it in the Bible, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. If people don't like it, so be it. We don't give up on them. We keep praying for them. But let us not resort to unscrupulous methods in order to achieve the purposes of God. Well, may he help us to think over these things and to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.